Well, good morning, everyone. It's always a pleasure to be here, and I'm so thankful that we can be here and worship. And really, that's what we're here for. Really, when we think about why we're here, if anyone here is just to be fed, then you're missing out. You're missing out on the greatest way of being fed. Namely, if you're fed, you should be fed by the worship, by setting our minds and our hearts on exactly what that song was talking about, that it is the fact that he never lets go. That once he's got his hooks in you, thank God and praise God that he never, ever lets go. That he continues that whole thing. You know, speaking to the debate that I don't know if any more of you got a chance to watch that. I was thrilled to be able to watch it live. And, you know, one of the things that came out of it a day or two later was the articles that were coming out and the things that were written about this whole debate is creationism a viable scientific teaching for children. And, you know, with Bill Nye and Ken Ham. And I love the last part of the debate where they were asked the questions from the audience. And the very last question had to do with, where does consciousness come from? How do you explain that? How do you explain the idea that we're aware that we are and that there is and there's more? How do you explain that? And the distinctions couldn't be more clearer than the two answers. You have Bill Nye, the evolutionist, who says that this is the only thing that is acceptable. This view is the only thing that's acceptable as far as teaching, as far as science is concerned. And when asked this question and posed to both of them, they both had 2 minutes to respond, and he just said all different kinds of things. But you know what the end of the answer was?
He don't know.
I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. I can't answer that. Really what he was saying is, my worldview cannot answer this question, where does this come from? And it was great, they've even made cartoons about it now, that Ken Ham, earlier in the debate, when he was asked a question about origins, Ken Ham was, and he said, I got to watch the interview about after the debate, how the questions went, how the debate was going, and what was going through his mind as he was going through this debate. And he was asked a particular question, and Ken Ham, as he was doing this, he said, you know, there was a question that was asked, that I was asked specifically by Bill Nye. And he said, you know, as I was sitting there, and he was sitting there in the background, he was just sitting there thinking about this question. He says, as I was sitting there, I was praying, Lord, please give me a way to answer this so that it would be glorifying to you. Because ultimately I'm a scientist, but I'm a Christian first. This is what I believe. And this is my worldview. And this is what I want to do, is I want to glorify you in all things. That's primarily what I want to do. And he says, in your word, and then he stopped, and he said, in my mind, I was thinking these things. And he said, in his word, in this book, he said, there's the answer. And so he walked up to the mic, and it was his turn. And he goes, you know, he said, you know, Bill, I'll answer the question like this to answer that question. There's a book, and it tells how that came about. And that was the answer for a lot of his questions, was there's a book. I've already explained what we believe, and he was honest in his approach. And it was a great thing to see that apart from God, there is really no answers. There is really nothing that we can grasp onto. It doesn't make any sense. During the debate, it was asked, what about logic? How do you even get to a logical end of anything if it just happens and there's no purpose behind it? Where do the laws of logic fit in? How do they get going? How did they get started? How did they get purposed? He said, no, that doesn't make sense. And I say that to remind you that there is a book, and it's a glorious book. And for thousands of years now, it's been the same. And it's been trustworthy. And it is trustworthy. And it is dependable. And you can find answers to your deepest questions. Not just to the questions of origins, but to the specific question, who am I and what is my purpose? There's a longing within the heart that wants to do that. And this morning, as we're going to start a new journey here. I mentioned it a few months ago and throughout the months as leading to here. And I said, you know, as I was reading through the book of Deuteronomy in my reading, I was amazed all over again for the first time. How does that sound? Pretty confusing? Well, it's because no matter how much you read the Bible, it's amazing how God in His Spirit will just... all of a sudden, something jumps out at you, like a spider that wasn't there before. All of a sudden, is there, and you go, "Whoa! I've never seen that." And so, we're going to go through this book, this amazing book. It is the book that Jesus quoted from the most, especially when asked specific questions to cast doubt on who He was. And I love the fact that He always. Just about every single time was always answering those questions by saying, "Have you never read? Don't you know that it is written?" And things like that. Deuteronomy was the book that he referred to from the most. And Deuteronomy is where we're going to go. We're only going to read the first five verses. There is so much there when you start just opening your mind. People say Christians are so close-minded, but when you allow your mind to just sit and ponder and wonder and think about it, Deuteronomy is the book. It's the children of Israel have gone through the desert. They have come out of slavery, and almost immediately, the sad thing is, almost coming out of that slavery, being freed and out there in the desert, they came to a point where almost immediately they started with their grumbling. They started with their disbelief, their unbelief. Here God is providing for them supernaturally. I mean, think about it. 40 years and your Nikes never wear out. How's that possible? I can't wear shoes for more than a couple of years and they're all wore out. 40 years? And their clothing and all these things, the supernatural food that they ate on a daily basis, it was literally rained from heaven. And they picked it up off of the ground. All these things, and yet, unbelief, disbelief. Jesus put it this way to some of those at His time. He said in the book of John, He said, "You are unwilling to come to Me that you might have life." You just won't do it. You will not come to Me. He's bidding them come and they won't. He says, "You won't. You won't do it. You're unwilling to do it." It's not that you can't. It's that you won't. You're unwilling. You won't do it. And so it was the same thing as they wandered through the desert. And of course, they didn't have to wander 40 years except for that disobedience. And God said, "Look," sometimes God says, "You know what? Enough is enough. That's it. I'm done. I'm washing my hands of you." And He does that. As He's doing that, He said, "I'm going to get rid of this generation that was in unbelief and disbelief. And I'm going to do something with a new generation." God is, when we talk about the armor of God, you've heard it all said, that there is one part that's missing from that armor. What do you think that is? There's a shield, there's a sword, there's a belt, there's the breastplate, there's all these things that you're girded with. What is there that there's missing? Think about it this way. How many of you have ever been to a hospital? In a hospital. When you get to the hospital, they kind of take all your stuff and they give you this little gown and say, "Here you go, cover yourself up with that." Really? I'm exposed back here, man. That's not cool. Well, that's the same thing as this armor. It's meant for one purpose and one purpose only. It's to go forward and defeat. That's what the armor's for. It's all meant, the shield to protect from those arrows, the sword to be able to attack. That's what it's meant for. And so God has His purpose for His followers, for His believers, for those who are His, and that is to go forward. It's not to go backwards. He took them out of Israel, or took them out of Egypt, and He took them out of slavery to go forward. He took them out because He had promised long before that, 400 years plus, that something was going to happen with these people. He had made a promise. In Deuteronomy 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, there is a lot that goes on there. Doesn't look like much when you first look at it, but there's a lot. When you think about it in context with all these other things that are going on, a promise that was made, all these things. Let's read there, and then we'll go into prayer and then the rest of the message. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, "And these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban and Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. And it came about in the 40th year, on this first day of the 11th month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all the children had commanded him. According to all that the Lord had commanded him to give to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth in Edrei, across the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying." Now that's important. That's an important part of this. He's on one side of the Jordan. He's not on the promised side yet, but he's on one side. They've gotten to the point, to the starting point. One of the things, the name of this message, I call it, is After the Wandering. And as a subtitle, separation. One of the things that we're going to see is, as we go through this first part, is there is a separation. God seems to want us to separate when He's ready to move us forward. And until we're ready and willing to do this separation, that has to take place. And I think primarily the biggest reason that I see it there is because the separation is to get rid of all the worldly stuff. And the separation is intended for us to get our hearts and our minds and our lives and everything, our consciousness, focused on who God is and what He's doing. And this is what I see. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Lord, thank You that Your word is the anvil. The anvil on which the hammers of unbelief and disbelief, of doubt, and all those things are crushed. And there lies millions upon millions, if not billions, of handles without the hammerhead. Because Your word still stands today. It is trustworthy. And it reflects Your nature. It's trustworthy because You are trustworthy. It's trustworthy because You cannot lie. It's trustworthy because You cannot change. And it's trustworthy because You have said so. And Lord, we thank You that we can lose ourselves in Your word. And that we can draw out from it, Lord, living waters within our soul. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this, Lord, that You would, Lord, what we're missing, that You would just fill in. What we don't know, that You would let us know. And where You're leading, that You would show us. Those places, Lord, make us complete in You. Do the work that only You can do, the work that You promised, that the One who began the work in us will finish it. And help us to see these things, Lord, as we go through this time. Lord, we want to honor You and your word. We want to honor you and your name in this place. We thank you that you've given us your word, which is trustworthy and glorious and filled with hope and promise and goodness and light. Thank you, Lord. Have your way amongst us and glorify your name in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you have this nation, some estimates 1.5, 2 million plus people on the one side of the river, Jordan. Where does this promise come from? Well, let's turn. The book of Deuteronomy is kind of a combination of words. And basically what it means is simply this in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, I think it was Hebarim is the actual word. And that's really what it means, the word, or the words. Habarim, when you put that I-M at the end of the Hebrew words, that generally meant a plurality. And so there you've got the Habarim is the words. Well, what words? Well, the words that Moses spoke. And this is what primarily that it just means. In the Septuagint, it's from the Greek word that they took out of the Latin there, as I understand it. And the word basically sounds the same. Deuteronomy is Deuteronomion, and essentially means a recapitulation of what has already been spoken. And it's not a reiteration. It's almost like, how many of you guys know what stereo is? To listen to things in stereo. How many of you are old enough to remember, and still, I still listen to AM radio, but you remember those little tiny radios, and you could only get this AM station, and it was, you know, they went from the regular radio sound to, they went to hi-fi, and then they went to stereo and all this stuff. Well, that's kind of what Deuteronomy is. It's in stereo. It's the law being reiterated again. And in the Septuagint, this research that I did said it was mistranslated. It was based upon Deuteronomy 17:18 on that verse speaking specifically, and it was the part of the law that God had given in anticipation of a king and the kings of Israel. And when they were made king, one of the first things that they were supposed to do were in the presence of the priests. They were to take this law, this book of the law, unscroll it, and they were to begin to copy this law. That was part of what the king was supposed to do. And there's a lot of reasons, and we'll get to that when we get there, but there's part of the history. That's where they got the word Deuteronomy translated in English. That's what it means. And really, it's kind of it's just one of those deals where to make a copy of the law. And to make a copy of it, it was to be exact. It was to be exactly like the original. And as Carrie was saying today, that with those Dead Sea Scrolls, they do indeed reflect a very true translation of everything that's been passed down to us. And those are the oldest, some of the oldest pages that we have. And we're able to see that, hey, they're true. They're true with what we got here. And as they're on this side of the Jordan, they're ready to go into the Holy Land. They're ready to go into the Promised Land. Let's read in Genesis. And by the way, the reason the word is so important, in Psalm 138:2, I've copied and pasted the Amplified version, the way that it's rendition of this verse is. The word is important. God's word is important because it does reflect who he is. It reflects his character. It's said in our world that the word of the man, you know, a person's word is one of the most important things. In fact, the most important thing. Because if you can't trust him, then he's not trustworthy. So the word means something. And God in his character, this means something. And in Psalm 138:2, this is how it reads in the Amplified. says in verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for you, for your loving kindness and for your truth and faithfulness. For you have exalted above all else your name and your word, and you have magnified your word above all your name. It's important. What God says is exacting. I mean, when you read through these in verse one, you see that he tells exactly where this place is. There's kind of a border that he builds, and he says it's here, between here and here and here and here and here. And he even talks about the kings that they took over of that land. And just as they're about to go into this land, there's a separation. The old had been passed away. That old generation. This was a new generation. They had been done away with. God is ready to move forward. That old unbelief, that old the complaining and the murmuring and all these things, the disobedience, all these things were being put back behind them before they move forward. It reminds me of a joke that I've heard about the Holy Land. There's a man and his wife, and he decides that he wants to take her on a vacation. And so he decides, I want to go to Israel. Would you like to do that, honey? Oh, yeah, I'd love to go see the Holy Land. That'd be awesome. One condition. We have to take mom. Oy vey! His mother-in-law has to come. And let's just say that she's the stereotypical mother-in-law. And so she's this cantankerous woman, just hateful, just hard to be around. And she has no confidence in this guy. She just berates him all the time. But what's he going to do? He wants to go, wants to take his wife, and his wife says, this is the one condition. He says, okay, I'll go. Let's do this. While they're over there, they're being led around. They've got a tourist thing that they're going through, and the tourism guy is leading them from one place to the other. And as they're there in the Holy Land, well, the mother-in-law all of a sudden dies. She suddenly just passes away. Wife is distraught. The guy's wondering, what am I going to do? In steps the tourism guy. You wouldn't believe this. I'm a funeral director. I can help you with this. Not a problem. Let me tell you what we can do. And he goes through and tells him, you know, we can bury her here in the land. It'll only cost $150. Not a problem. He goes, well, what, you know, I'm thinking I might, you know, what if I ship her back? Oh, you don't want to ship her back. That's over $5,000. Why would you do that? Why would you do such a thing? And so the husband has to think about this and, well, let me think. And he's sitting there thinking about it. He says, you know, I think I'm going to have her shipped back to the States. And the tourism guy thinks he's nuts. Why would you do this? This doesn't make any sense. We could bury her here in the Holy Land for $150. That's a great deal. And then when you don't have to do all the paperwork and all the stuff, and on top of that, you don't have to pay the $5,000 plus. And the husband goes, well, yeah, I know that. He said, but, you know, 2,000 years ago, there was a man who was buried here in the Holy Land, and 3 days later, he came back to life. I can't risk that. And so, I can't risk that. And this is something that really, it fits into, it's funny how it fits into the message, is because we can't risk sometimes carrying that baggage. We can't risk doing that and missing out on what God is doing. God is waiting to do things. He has promised us. So let's go to Genesis. And in Genesis, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 12, verses 3 through 7. And I just happen to have it printed out here. Genesis chapter 12, verses 3 through 7. Now here, before we go into this, What's taken place is just prior to this, is you've got the genealogies that are in the Bible concerning Abraham, or Abram, as it was at this time. His father Terah is the one who was just before him. And when you see this, in this before we read this part that God spoke to Abram, we see that Terah had already began to leave his dwelling place there with all his family and all his goods and all his things. As I was researching this out, one of the things is one of the probably the most accepted, I guess, is what the way that they said it, understanding is Abram came from a family who were more than likely Bedouins, or they were wanderers out there in the desert. And some people believe that they were actually from Canaan originally, and they were now in this place Haran, and I can't remember the name of the place that they were in. But anyways, there they were all pagans. These were pagans. And one of the things that they did is it's believed that it's possible that Abram and his father and his family, because they were who they were, it's possible that they worshiped the moon god. And guess what the moon god's name translates in English? Three letters. Starts with S, ends with N. Sin. Sin was the name of that god that they worshiped. Quinkadink? I don't know. But here you have this family, and he'd already begun to do this on his own. It doesn't show that there was any spoken thing to him or anything. He just had begun this. His father dies, Terah. Abram's father, Terah, dies. And Abram's left as the head guy. And in steps, all of a sudden now, in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 7. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Remember, Terah didn't have this spoken to him. It had already begun, but it was being done on his own. Now, his dad is gone. Now God speaks into his life and says, now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Pretty amazing promise there. But you notice that he says, leave your relatives, leave your father's house. Separate yourself from that. Before I do this, this is part of what you have to do. There is, and in the case of that, going back to that little joke, there was a separation. This guy wanted to keep it separate, okay? And so this is what's spoken. Go forth from your country, from your father's relatives, and from your father's house. Cut off those old ways of your dad. When God brings us into a new relationship with Him, sometimes we have to cut things off. We have to leave things behind. And sometimes it's very costly. In my case, it was. It was a very costly thing that I had to leave behind. But I was willing, because I didn't want to go back to what I used to be. He says, I will bless you, and I'll make you a blessing for all the families on the earth. Not just one group of people, but all the earth. And I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. Verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Here's a key point. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and his Lot nephew, and all their possessions, which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired from Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. What did he take? He didn't distance himself, separate himself from the relatives. It's almost as if he put when you're driving in your car and you hit your brake all of a sudden, a skid on what God was doing. He took his nephew Lot, and he was kind of responsible for him, so I understand from a man's point of view, yeah. You know, Lot's father had died, and so Abram, being his uncle, kind of took care of him and took that responsibility on himself. It says that Abram, and they came to this land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now, the Canaanite was in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So that was part of the promise. That was part of the promise. That was the original place where we see that God had spoken these words to Abraham. Another place that it's reinforced. And remember that God has placed his even above his name, his word, in importance. He promised him this. This is what I'm going to do for you. One thing that I don't want you to lose sight of is, as you look through it, don't be in such a hurry to not notice those words that I will do this. I'm going to make you. I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to do this. God is taking the responsibility here. This is what I'm going to do. Not what you're going to do. Not what you can do. But what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it happen. God is reliant upon himself to make these things come to pass. And so in chapter 13 of Genesis, it says this in chapter 13, verse 14 through 18. Now the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. When? After. After Lot had separated. Not before. He had been somewhat obedient, but not totally. God waited again until after there was a separation. There had to be. It was part of what God's plan was. I wonder sometimes, how much do we really understand that there are times that God, in his mercy and his love and his genuine honesty towards us, how much do we really understand that there are times when God wants us all to himself? He desires that we come to him and leave everything behind, to be willing to leave all the stuff, family, money, possessions, desires, dreams, all those things, when God really wants us on our own, as he draws us, as we consider him, he wants us to come to him and be with him all by yourselves. Just you and him. Nobody else. What a glorious God that it is that we have that would desire this. That there's times when God wants us all to himself without all the distractions, without all that stuff. And he says, now the Lord said to Abraham after he had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. All directions. I don't think he was spinning him like a top, by the way. And he says, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. By the way, there's a title deed right there for the children of Israel, for the land of Israel. I will give it to you. I don't care what people say. This is the title deed. I'll give it to your descendants after you. And he says that, and he says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if any can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. We're talking about an astronomical number. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Again, after God had spoken, he set up another altar. He did an altar at the beginning. He did another altar at this other to worship. And so we see that there is this, seemingly this principle where God, before he begins to do something, once he's spoken into our lives, that he wants us to separate ourselves for him, for his sake. There's sometimes, there's things that we have to do in order for God to continue what he's said already he's going to do. And I think, in part and parcel, I think, though we are profoundly dependent on the grace and on the mercy of God, and that he does things by grace and through faith, that there is a responsibility that we do share. There is a responsibility that we do have towards God. And it doesn't mean that we can earn God's favor, that we can somehow manipulate God in some way by doing them. It's just that this is the way that we act out, that we should act out. This is what God demands and he commands. Not that he asks, because God is the king, and I've said this before, and it really bugs me when I hear people giving messages, and maybe I've been accidentally said it, but I don't ever mean to. God doesn't ask us to do anything, because he doesn't have to. He's the king. And he just simply says, go do this, and he commands us. And there's this separation that has to take place before this thing goes forward. Now the law was given to the Jews, and part of what we see is what I see that fits with this seeming principle that I see in there. And I want always for you guys to go check these things out for yourselves. That's why I put the references in there, so that you can go and check these things out for yourself. I don't ever want to speak from this place and just have it be my word. I want to see if you agree or not. And this is one of the things that I see. In the New Testament, I want to read this in Galatians 3, 23 through 25. At the birth of his church, there was also a separation. And the law was that which was the vehicle to God. It was the transportation, if you will, to and from God. It was the law. It was Moses. And remember in the book of Deuteronomy, when we get to the end of it, we see that transition where even there you see Moses died. And God took Moses and buried him in some place that only he knows before they could move on. There was another separation. And I think it's a picture of what we see here in the New Testament as God was about to birth his church. And the law was the primary way of knowing God and how to worship God. But it was intended, as Paul spoke, to be a tutor. And that's what it was primarily for, to teach us something. What was it to teach us? How to draw closer to God by doing all these things? No. It was to teach us that by trying to do these things, we were going to wear ourselves out to the point of hopelessness. Because what it was intended to do was to show us that this perfection that God requires to be near him is impossible by our own means, by our own works. It can't happen. It's impossible. You can't do it. No matter how much you want to set your mind and your heart to do it, you can't do it. I can't do it. It's not possible. The law, as Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. It's not what I came to do. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it. I came to fit every single part of the law that you can't do on your own, by your own merits, by your own work, by your own trying, and by your own strength. What you can't do, I've done. I've done it. I've made it possible. I came to fulfill it. Not only did I come to fulfill it, I have done it. It is finished. That's what he said. It's done. You can't do it any other way. You see, the law had to be done away with in a sense. Now, the law is still good, and we're not by any means saying that the law was bad, but it was intended for a purpose, and the purpose was to teach us. Galatians 3, 23, 25. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Paul's talking about revelation, that there was something to be revealed. From where? From what was already written and established. That what was written and established was hidden for ages, and then it was going to be revealed, and it was revealed in the time of Jesus and through his apostles. It was revealed. And he says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to what? To lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. I spend a good portion of this message talking a little bit about Abraham. Abram was originally Abram. He was given the new name Abraham. And it's said that it was accounted unto Abraham to be justified because of the faith that he had. He took God at his word. He didn't stop at a level that he believed just in a God, that a God existed. And he didn't stop at a place where I believe in God. He went to that place where he says, okay, I believe you. I trust you. What you said, I believe. And I'm going to go forward. I don't know exactly what all this means, but I'm going to go forward. That's the implication. And he says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. That's how we're justified. The same faith, by the way, that Abraham had to believe God, that it is finished. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor. We live out the law by faith. Jesus kind of wrapped it down to three things. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. And the last command that he gave, is I have loved you, so you must love one another. And that's where we're at today. We're at that place where we can trust that. Or maybe you're not at that place where you can trust that. Maybe you've never really thought about it. But it really is a justification by faith. The Old Testament testifies that there was one that was going to come, and we'll see that when we get through Deuteronomy, because that's where the prophet that they were looking for at the New Testament times, that's what they were looking for, this prophet that was supposed to come, who was going to be like Moses. They were expecting him. They were wanting him. But they didn't see him. They missed him. Because he didn't fit their agenda. Because he didn't look like they thought he should look. He didn't say the things that they thought he should say. Remember, Jesus said to them, you will not come to me. You are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. It's faith. That's what it is about. It's about faith. It's about the fact that we can trust that God sent his only begotten Son. That it was written in the Old Testament, and that it was hidden for ages, and then at the right time, at the fullness of time, that he revealed it. And he revealed it to those who are willing. Are you at the end of your rope? Are you at a place where you want God to move in your life in a certain way, maybe He's commanding you to separate yourself from something. Maybe it's old baggage. Maybe it's old family baggage. Maybe who knows what it is. Maybe before you can go forward with Him into the promises that He's given, you have to separate yourself from something. Maybe it's separating yourself from your old sin. Maybe that's what it is. And to walk in the faith that your sins are forgiven and that they were paid for, all of them, all at once, at one time, that He died once for all, there on the cross, where He gave His life in exchange for you and for me and for our sins. And maybe that's what you need to separate. You need to separate from that. Before you move on to this new life that He's promised, and He has promised, He says, I'm going to give you life, and I want to give you life. He says, I didn't come to make men good. That's not what I came for. You have the law, He told the people at that time. You have the Scriptures. You have Moses, who you trust in. You have all the things that He's written. He said, but you don't accept me. You don't see me. You don't want me. Because you think that in them you have life. And He went on to say, Moses wrote about me. In fact, in one place, I think it's written in the Old English, the volume of the book was written about me, is what He said. You have all that. And because you do have that, when it comes time to judgment, you have one who's your judge. But if you'll just believe and come to me and trust me, you can have new life. You can have a glorious life. I want to give you life. I want to give you an abundant life, not just in this world. I want to give you a life that is everlasting, a life that will never end. Because there's only two places. There's only heaven and there's only hell. Those are the only two places that we end up. And for those who trust in Christ, this is the closest thing to hell that you will ever know. And for those who are not in Christ, this is the closest thing to heaven that you'll ever get, with all its foibles, with all the abortions, with all the terrorism, with all the murders, with all the hatred, with all the name-calling, with all the stuff, with all the immorality, with all the things that are all wrong with this world. This was the closest thing to heaven that those who are without Christ will ever know. But those who are in Christ, they are promised. And like it says in Psalm 138, they're promised. God has given His word. Jesus said, I'm going to a place. And I promise that. But He said, a new command I give to love. And that is what I see going on here as we walk in this new walk that we're going to be going through, this journey as we go through Deuteronomy, all the things. And I pray that it will just do as it has with me. It's just been such an amazing thing to be able to read this and to start thinking about all the things. Why did Jesus quote from this book more than any other? I think that part of it is just exactly what I've been talking about. The depths of it, the deep things that are in God's Word, things that I don't have to read into it, things that I could draw out by His Spirit. And so as we go through it, there's going to be the historical. There's going to be those times that are going to be kind of draggy, because sometimes it gets into these lists. And sometimes I get like part way through the list and I'm like, oh, God is an exacting God. He's so exact. So unlike me that it makes me wonder sometimes and I shudder. I'm like, am I supposed to be different? But it's an amazing thing. And maybe you've never given your life. Maybe you've never separated yourself. Maybe you've never come to know the wonders and the glories of who Christ really is. And that's really what we're here to do, to proclaim that. We're here to proclaim it to one another in hymns and songs, in prayer, and in His Word. To be in awe of all that He does and all that He is going to do. To be in awe of the fact that our sin was placed there on a cross 2,000 years ago or thereabouts. My sin. How's that possible? I don't get it. I don't understand it. I just accept it as true. I accept it as true and I believe it. That His death was enough and I don't need anything else. I don't need to add to that. It's perfect. The law was fulfilled. The law was fulfilled. And while He was there on the cross, He cried out, "Father, forgive them." And that's God's heart cry. I want to forgive. I want to redeem. I want to restore. I want to reconcile. That we would glorify. I want to do this for my glory. I want to do this for my pleasure. I want to do this because of who I am. And so that you can be in a part of that. So that you can know me. Do you know Him? Are you wandering? Do you want the wandering to end? Do you want the separation from those old things so that you can walk into this new path that God has promised for all of us who will come to Him? Are you willing? That's the question. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank You for Your love and for Your grace and for Your mercy. Thank You that You open up eyes, ears, hearts, and minds to these things. Lord, that You use simple people like me, that You use people who were nothing but sinners, who were at enmity with You, who wanted nothing to do with You, who had and worshipped a God of their own imagination, but still You sought, still You hunted us down, as it were. And I thank You, Lord, that You do. And that You're willing to move us forward. That You're willing to take us to places that You'll show us if we'll only go, if we'll only separate, and if we'll willingly give up all those things for You. Lord, have Your way here in this place. Open hearts and minds. And whatever it is that is our struggle, help us to leave it and to move forward in faith. And in the power of Your Holy Spirit, in the power of Your name, so that You would be glorified, so that our minds and our hearts would be set on the glory of the One who came and who gave His life in exchange for ours, so that we could have abundant life, so that we could be reconciled to the one true God, so that we could know what life is, so that we could be brought to life from that death that we knew before. Lord, have Your way here amongst us. Do as only You can by the power of Your Holy Spirit to open up minds and hearts and eyes and ears and help us to go forward, to remember that when we step beyond those doors, that we are in the mission field and that we'll do all that You have commanded because You love us and because You first loved us and You promised all these things for Your name's sake and for Your glory. Lord, thank You. Thank You for the faith to believe, and thank You that You came, Lord. Thank You that You gave Your life. Thank You that it was enough. Thank You that You rose again on the third day. Thank You that we can worship You. Thank You that we can praise You. Thank You that we can read Your word. Thank You that You are the God who saves. Thank You that You are the God who forgives. Thank You that You are the God who redeems and makes us new and gives us new life. Thank You, O Lord, our God. Bless You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.